Well, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 8 this morning. Matthew chapter 8, and we are a full halfway after this text through this great section of Christ's miracles. And I'd ask you to stand with me one last time as we read God's Word. And again, when we read through these texts of the miracles of Christ, we are not just to marvel at the story that is being told. We are to examine who Jesus Christ is. This is what this is meant to tell us, supposed to give us a picture of our Savior. And also, we are to look at how people respond to the Savior. And in this case, how even the demons respond to our Savior. Chapter 8, verse 28 through 34, this is the Word of God this morning. And when he, that is Jesus, came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tomb so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs. And he said to them, Go. So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. Please pray with me. Father, we come before you in the name of your Son, the one who has performed the great miracle of our text, and more than that, the one who took our sins, died, and was risen from the grave. God, we come here today and we ask you to be merciful to us and show us your Word. There's nothing more needful for any soul here today than to hear the Word of God and to respond to it in faith and repentance. Lord, I pray if there's people here who do not know you, who refuse the Word of God, that you would convict them of their sin. I pray for all of us here today, whether we know you or not, that you would convict us of the greatness of Christ and our great need to love him. Lord, I am unable to speak your Word with the clarity that it deserves. I'm weak in my flesh and in my mind, but God, you are made strong in weakness, and I pray that you'd fill us with your Spirit today to learn your Word. God, help us. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. One of the things that stood out to me in going through this text this week is how often in chapter 8 and chapter 9, we see when Jesus Christ comes to somebody, or even when somebody comes to Christ, how often we have a shadow of prayer being represented, right? We have the leper coming to Christ and saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And we can see there a picture of Christ was not present in his physical body, the prayer of the leper would be pretty much the same. We see it of the centurion begging for the paralysis of his servant. We'll see it in chapter 9, and we'll even see it, I think, maybe in the greatest picture of blind Bartimaeus calling beside the road. Even though he did not see his master, he called out, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. And what that teaches us is that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Those who have faith in Christ and who call upon him, who trust him to do his will, there's great promise to that. But in our text today, it's interesting that we have demonic and evil prayers given to our Lord. Not all who beseech Christ in the Bible, in our text, do so from a heart of faith. Rather, we see in this text that two groups of people recognize Christ's authority. I should say two groups of beings recognize Christ's authority. The demons respond with a plea for mercy, but not spiritual mercy. And the unbelievers in the town plea with him to leave their country. And so today, in the midst of this strong text, I want us to consider three things. First, I want us to consider the meeting of these two spiritual forces, that of the Son of God and the demons. Second, I want us to consider the two evil responses that these groups have. And then thirdly, I want us to consider the danger of an evil response, that is, taking after these beings. And so today, let us first consider in verse 28 alone the two spiritual forces that meet in this text. And certainly this is meant in the whole of this paragraph to cause us to consider who Jesus Christ is and to worship Him for His great power and authority. But we consider these two groups of people. And verse 28 serves as the setting for this text. Whenever we're reading the Bible and we're going through narrative especially, there's usually a small section that sets it up for us, that gives us the place, the time, and the characters involved. And that's what we see in verse 28. Notice, He came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, and two demon-possessed men came out to meet Him. So, we have two main characters here, the demons and Christ. And so, considering the demons that are in this country of the Gadarenes, we should see that exorcism, so far in the book of Matthew, has been kind of a staple of Christ's ministry. In fact, in chapter 4, verse 24, and in 8:16, we've seen kind of summary statements of that. For example, in 8:16, we read, "That evening they brought to Him many who were possessed by demons, and He cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick." We see this is a mainstay of Christ's ministry, but this is the first detailed exorcism account that we have in the New Testament. Now, if it wasn't for the culture with which we lived in, we could probably go on from here without much comment and explanation. But I fear that because we live in such an atheistic, materialistic, naturalistic society, that we often read these accounts of the demonic, and while we might give some lip service to them, our daily lives aren't lived as if these spiritual forces really exist. We might even see it as backward, or ignorant, or unlearned to believe in the forces of the demonic and the reality of the demonic. But the Bible clearly teaches about the reality and the existence of demons, of evil spirits. I mean, so far, in fact, that idol worship by Paul is said to be actual worship of demons. Now, while we might be tempted to think in our minds that when somebody's worshiping a false god, it's really just ignorance on their part. They don't have enough data to worship the right God. Or perhaps they're spiritually dead in their own heart, and so they're worshiping something that doesn't exist. But the Bible ascribes spiritual reality even to false worship. We see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'm just going to read a couple verses, 19 and 20, where Paul says this. He says, "What do I imply then, that food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything?" He says, "No, I imply what the pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God, and I do not want you to be participants with demons." So far from our naturalistic mindset that would see false worship as maybe something ignorant or simple, Paul says that that kind of worship is really ascribed to a spiritual reality. Ephesians 6:12 we are very familiar with, where the Apostle Paul says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood." Well, what do we wrestle against? We wrestle against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So as we come to this text, and if me and you are going to derive the spiritual benefit that Christ desires that we have from this text, we must come to it believing that these things are a reality in our world. So, as we come to it, recognizing the reality of these spiritual forces, we also have to do a little bit of work and just have it before our minds what the character of these demonic forces are. So, spiritual forces exist. Are they benign? Are they harmless? The Bible says no. In fact, they're characterized as totally evil. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean, as good Calvinists, we say that we are radically depraved or totally depraved. But what we mean by that is not that we are as bad as we possibly can be, but that sin affects every part of our being, our thoughts, our will, our emotions, our bodies. But for the demons, there is no vestige of God's image left. There's no restraining grace where the demons show goodwill at certain times. In fact, they only exist, as Christ says, to kill, to steal, and to destroy. Now that's a terrifying thought to think about. These beings follow after Satan, who is called the Prince of Darkness, the evil one in the Scriptures, who Christ says was a murderer from the beginning, and the father of lies. Now, think about that reality with me. That there is a being who our Savior says he's a murderer from the beginning. All lies come from him. He kills people with false doctrine. He kills people with malice and greed. And a fascinating text that we've heard many times, but that I was reminded of this week is in 1 Timothy 4. Again, we have such a tendency to a naturalistic mindset. We think of false teachers as being evil, certainly, but they're just greed-oriented in their own hearts without any spiritual element behind it. But notice 1 Timothy 4, in verse 1, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Notice that. Now, demons are the ones who come up with this false doctrine that kills the souls of men, but it's through the insincerity of liars. Certainly there's these men, but we should not have a naturalistic mindset about this. There are beings who are malicious. They have a complete malice for mankind. They love to tempt people to fall away from God, Christians to fall away from God. They love to tempt us to do evil. And we see in the Bible, they love to oppress mankind with various maladies and diseases. And these are the beings that our Savior encounters in this text. These are the beings. And these particular demons, or this horde of demons, this legion of demons, we could say, are particularly ferocious. Notice the words of Matthew. These demonic possessed men come out to meet him, and they come out of what? The tombs, right? They're living in the tombs, among the dead. Particularly offensive to the Jewish mind is living among dead bodies that would make you unclean. And these men lived in the tombs. They're so fierce that no one could pass that way. I believe the New American Standard translates that so fierce as extremely violent. They were extremely violent to the point that no man could pass that way. And just from Matthew's perspective, we get a very vivid picture of what these beings were doing to these men, living, we could say, in the graveyard and committing violence to all who passed by. But Mark gives an even more vivid account than this. Mark chapter 5, if you'll turn there with me, this is a parallel account. And as usual, Mark gives more detail than Matthew. That was his literary style. I'm going to read five verses, so please turn there with me. Mark chapter 5. And again, the point of why we're reading this is to see who these beings were, what it was like when Jesus encountered these beings. They came to the other side of the sea, in verse 1, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. And he lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day he was among the tombs, and on the mountains he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. So far from this just being a terrifying experience, we get a picture in the book of Mark that would be reminiscent of a modern Hollywood horror movie, don't we? I mean, imagine the scene of a man constantly in the tombs, in the mountains, cutting himself with stones and crying out. Imagine that person existing in Arlington, wandering out in the football field at nighttime. It would be a terrifying sight. But more than that, these terrifying qualities, we see in verse 9 of chapter 5, that this isn't just one demon or two demons possessing these men. Notice, Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Now, a legion in the Roman army was 6,000 troops. Now, whether we take that literally, that there were 6,000 exact demons in this body, I don't know. But we get a good idea as we go down the page here. We see that there were 2,000 in verse 13. Notice, 2,000 pigs run down the steep shore and drowned. Regardless of what we say, these men had terrifying qualities because of these demons, and there was an unbelievable amount of them possessing this man. And so as we come to this text and we think about the character qualities of the demons meeting Christ, we should be at the edge of our seat. As if we've never read this before, we should be in anticipation. How's Jesus going to respond to this? He's calmed the wind and the waves. But how will Christ respond to this ferocious, violent horde of demons? Well, notice, as we look at the Son of God as the second spiritual force that meets in this text. Now, in the context, I hope you all remember, but if you don't, I'll remind you, that this is all about the authority of Christ. At the end of chapter 7, the crowds responded to the preaching of Jesus, saying, "We never heard a man like this who spoke with such authority. He claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to have the authority of God himself." And everything in these two chapters is demonstrating that authority. That he actually was who he claimed to be. We saw last week how the waves of the sea even obeyed his voice. And in fact, it's interesting, when we look at all of the synoptic Gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we see that this story always takes place directly after the calming of the waves in the sea. And this is to point us to the fact that this is primarily about Christ's authority. That he not only has authority over the waves, he has authority over the demonic realms. Now, as we're reading this, we might have the expectation that as these two spiritual forces meet, that there's going to be a dramatic showdown, right? It's high noon and they're going to draw their weapons and have battle. But the opposite thing happens, doesn't it? Notice that there's no question by the demons even. They don't question him if they're able to cast him out. There's no struggle on the part of the demons. They come and bow before him. And more than that, there's no thought of victory on the part of the demons. There's no thought in their mind that perhaps we can win over this battle. There's 2,000 of us, at least. And there's one of Jesus. Perhaps we can win. In fact, the only thing that the demons can do here is they request a favorable exorcism. In Luke chapter 8, it's recorded for us that they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. That is, the place of the damned, the underworld. Don't send us to the underworld. Rather, send us into these herd of pigs. In a way, these demons plead for mercy from Christ. They recognize his authority, and this is how they respond. But in all, we should see that Jesus Christ has authority and power even over the most terrifying aspects of the demonic realm.
Do we see that? And we should respond to that today by having great confidence in our Savior. Now, while we might not have profound spiritual experiences with the forces of evil where we could point to it and name it, we look around this world and we see demonic influences and forces everywhere. People treat other people with hatred. We murder one another. We lie to one another. We steal from one another. We torture and rape one another. This world is dark and demonic. But we should have confidence that Jesus Christ has authority over all the demonic realms. In fact, He came to destroy the works of the devil. We read that in 1 John chapter 3, that the purpose of the Son of God coming was to destroy these demonic forces that rule over this world. And Jesus Christ crushed the head of the serpent on the cross. But throughout time, He is going to crush even the body of that serpent until He comes back one day to cast all the demonic away. I'm going to leave it there with not the whole sermon. But we could go on about that. The demons in biblical history, they had almost complete power over the nations. All of the nations worshipped other gods, and the devil had a stranglehold on every place but Jerusalem and Israel. But at the coming of Christ and the spread of the gospel, His kingdom started to expand. And every time the gospel goes to a new place, the demonic forces are more and more defeated. So, we see the authority of Christ in this chapter, in this paragraph. But this is not only about the authority of Christ. Considerable attention is given to how the demons and how the townspeople respond to that authority. We have one great act. Christ says, go, and they go. But most of this writing is taken up on how the demons and Christ and the townspeople actually respond to Him. Now, I want us to consider the two evil responses to Christ's authority. First, we'll consider the demons' petition, which I've summed up as saying, give us more time. Give us more time in verses 29 through 32. Now, the focus of this and this evil response is rejection of Jesus. They've seen His authority. They've seen what He came to do, and they reject Him for it. Now, if we were to go through this text and we were to take a pen, and if you have a pen and you like to mark in your Bibles, I invite you to do it. Circle all of the action that takes place in this text. You'll find that Jesus Christ is actually a pretty passive character in this account. Notice, the only things that Jesus actually does is in verse 28. What does He do there? He comes to the place, right? He came to the other side. And in verse 32. He said to them, go. Those are the only things recorded for us that Jesus actually does in this text. The rest of the action that takes place is either by the demons, or the herdsmen, or the townspeople. And so we should take a cue from that and recognize that there's considerable attention given, once again, to the response of these beings. And so we need to ask the question, how do these demons respond to Christ? Do they respond positively or negatively? Well, it shouldn't surprise us that they respond negatively. They respond by acknowledging that they have knowledge of Christ and that they plead with Him for more time to do evil. Notice the knowledge that they claim to have. Verse 29, they cried out, what have you to do with us, O Son of God? Now think about that question that the demons ask. What do we have to do with you? Or what do you have to do with us? Saying, what do we have in common? What goals do we have in common that you're going to come to us today? The answer is what? Nothing. What do you have to do with us? I have nothing to do with you. We are in total opposition. They're totally opposed, the demons are, to the morality that Christ had. Demons could say, what do you have to do with us? You are the Holy One of God who loves God's law. You're the righteous man of Psalm chapter 1 that you meditate on the law of God day and night. And in Psalm 48, a prophecy about Christ, it says, I delight to do your will, O God. Your law is within my heart. But the demons hate God's law. They hate His commands. His commands are burdensome to them. They desire to break free of His commands. But more than that, the demons are not only totally opposed to the morality of Christ, they're totally opposed to Christ and His love for God. Jesus loves the Father. And from eternity past, the Trinity had an unbroken bond of love and fellowship that they truly delighted in one another. But the demons, again, hate God. They exist to destroy God's works, to tempt His people away into sin. Now, we think about the demons' knowledge of God here. And I love this quote by Matthew Henry. He says this, it is not knowledge, but love that distinguishes the saints from the devils. He is the firstborn of hell that knows Christ and yet hates Him and will not be subject to His law. And that's what we see in this text. The demons have a remarkable knowledge of who Jesus Christ is, much greater than the townspeople do, and even much greater than the disciples. Right? Last week, they're on the sea and they say, what manner of man is this? The demons know what manner of man this is, and they hate him. But they're also totally opposed for the goals, or in the goals that they have for mankind. Jesus Christ, again, came to seek and to save that which was lost. And the demons, they come to make lost what is saved. They come to kill, to steal, and to destroy. The sum from this question is that the demons show that they have a knowledge of their total opposition to Christ. But they also recognize and have knowledge of punishment. What do we have to do with you, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? Now, they recognize that there's punishment coming, and they even know that it's appointed for a specific day. There's a day coming where the demons know that the time is up and they're going to be cast away forever. And Revelation 12:12 says, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath because he knows that his time is short. So they have knowledge of this. They know they're opposed to Christ. They know there's a day of judgment, and they even know that Jesus is the judge. Have you come to judge us before the time? To punish us before the time? And they know, more than that, that this punishment has a particular quality to it, and that's torment. That's eternal conscious torment. This word, this Greek word for torment, is always used in the Scripture to talk about physical or psychological discomfort. It's what we would consider torment, torture. He says, have you come to do this? Have you come to cast us away into punishment that's characterized by torment before the time? In fact, this word is used in Revelation 20. In verse 10, it says, the devil and those who deceive them were thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. We see that the demons have knowledge. And if you've ever read those little reports from Ligonier Ministry about the state of the church and what the church believes theologically, these demons have better theology than many evangelical American Christians do. And more than that, they believe this theology. They're not just repeating that they know that the Christian doctrine says that they're going to be punished one day. They said, you've come here. Did you come to punish us before the time? And as James 2 tells us, you say there's one God, you do well, but the demons believe and shudder. They tremble. They have a faith in a certain way, but it's only an intellectual knowledge of what's going to take place. They have no love of God. Their evil response is seen in their knowledge as opposed to the request that they give. Now, if any of you have come to faith at a later age, you might have said many of the same things that the demons said. What have I to do with you, O Son of God? Everything in me I know is opposed to you and your grace. I sin daily. I have no natural love for you. But the proper response is what? To repent and believe. But the demons instead say, cast us away into the swine. Why would they ask that? They simply wanted more time. We love our sin. We don't want to be saved. We desire to be cast into the swine so we can keep on having malice towards men, possessing their bodies and causing them to do all sorts of terrible and vile things. We know who you are, the demons say. We know the time is short. Allow us to sin abundantly before the time comes. That's the evil response of the demons. And we consider the petitions, or the people, and their response as well. And I've summed that up as the people's petition to Christ, their plea is, leave us alone. Now, it's no surprise to us, perhaps, that the demons would have an evil response to Christ. In fact, we know that they're malicious, that they're liars and killers. But the people in this text of the town have much the same response as the demons do, don't they? They see this great miracle of this man that they couldn't bind him with chains. No human instrument could restrain the evil that was living in these two men's bodies. And Jesus, with a word, cast it out. And how do they respond? Well, you've cast these demons out, and we want to cast you out. Leave our country. Go away from us. Leave us alone. Now, we could ask why. Why would these people tell Jesus to leave after so great a miracle? Well, there's speculation. I think it's just that, speculation on either side. We see that 2,000 pigs ran into the sea and drowned. We could speculate that they didn't want to lose money. I mean, that's a lot of livestock that just drowned in the sea. And perhaps the greed of their hearts was saying, I would rather have a demon-possessed man that has 2,000 demons residing in these two men rather than lose my money. So leave our country. Or they could just be afraid of the retribution that these powerful demons were going to bring upon the people. I probably tend to believe that a little more, only because in Mark and Luke, it's recorded that they become afraid when they see the man healed. Mark 5:15, for instance. And they came to Jesus, the townspeople, and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. They were afraid of that. But regardless of the particular reason why they told Jesus to leave, we should see that this was an evil reaction. They would rather have violence and oppression and sin existing in their area than to submit and love Christ. And this is a common reaction in the Scriptures. It isn't a one-off kind of thing. In fact, even after Christ's death, when the apostles go into towns and nations, and they preach, how often do we read something like this? But the Jews incited the devout men of high standing and the leading men of the city and stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. These men have turned the world upside down. Drive them away from us. The gospel's too costly for our society. It's causing idols to be destroyed. People are repenting of their sin, and everything is upended because of the gospel. This is the effect that the gospel has upon any nation. It's the effect that the gospel had upon you when you repented and believed, isn't it? Our theology is not like most Christian movies where you repent and believe in Christ and everything automatically becomes well. You win the lottery and you get the job you always wanted and marry the girl that you've always wanted to marry. No. When we come to believe in Christ, everything's taken away from us. Usually friends and family that we have loved our whole lives, they pull away from us. This is the gospel effect. And we see the pinnacle of the effect of the gospel in the crucifixion, don't we? These men said, leave our nation. Jesus Christ left. But when He went back to His own people, the Jewish people, they desired the same thing, didn't they? They said, we will not have this man to rule over us. And they killed Him. They would rather have the Son of God put to death than have His presence, His authority, and His preaching be upon their conscience. And one of the most terrifying words that I read in the gospel record is at the end when Christ is on trial and Pilate says, do you really want to do this? What do they respond? His blood be upon us and upon our children. Just do away with Him. Get Him out of here. The sum of these two reactions is that we see the evil reaction of the demons and the people of the Gadarenes by desiring to be away from Christ so that they can continue in sin. That's the sum of both of these reactions. And so I want us to consider today the danger of an evil reaction to Christ. It's not enough for us to read of evil reactions. Again, we're to look as God's Word is a mirror to us and see if we are acting and behaving in this same way. This is a warning to us today. This text is such a sharp contrast between the grace of God and the judgment of God. Notice the grace here. Now, I hope I'm not going too all over the place. But nothing is really said in this text of the two men that were healed. All of the words that are spoken by the demons taking over these men's bodies. But in Mark and Luke, we have recorded that these two men that were healed, that the demons were cast out of, they desired to go with Christ. They were saved from their sins. And Jesus tells them to go and spread the good news throughout your country. We see remarkable grace here. And if we kind of consider what Jesus just did, He got on a boat, took a 10-mile boat ride across stormy oceans, or seas, and got to this other side for what, a few hours? Why would He do that? To be rejected? Christ came to the other side, it seems, primarily to save these two souls. Just as Christ came from heaven to earth to save a small group of people for His own glory and grace, it seems like He crossed this sea for the sheer fact that He wanted to save these two men. But the judgment that is given in this text is terrifying. What judgment do we see here? I'm not talking about the demons. The most terrifying thing in this text is the townspeople go to Christ and tell Him to leave. And what does He do? He does. He leaves. They refused His presence, His word, and His authority, and He went back to where He came from. I want us to see that this is a terrifying judgment. And how do you respond today? Unbelievers, I'd ask you, has Christ come into your life, whether through a believing family member, or coming to this church week after week? Have you heard the word and the authority of Christ, and yet you reject Him? Children, has Christ come in your parents? Have you seen evil forces disappear from your home because Jesus has come, and yet you refuse Him? You desire to be away from your parents just so you can live how you want to live. This is the same reaction that we see in these townspeople. Again, I have to ask, and the adults in the room, has your spouse come under the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? Have you seen His work and you ask Him to leave you alone? This text should warn you to beware of that response, because maybe He'll leave. And no longer the Word and the presence of Christ would be there for grace to be available to you. Believers, are you tempted to leave Christ? Are there parts of His Word, the doctrine that's so clearly taught in the Bible, that you just don't like? It grates against you, and so you're tempted to leave. You desire for Christ and His people to leave you alone so you can think your own thoughts and behave your own way. I would ask you today to let the tragedy of this text bring you to your senses. And for all of us today, this text calls us to not emulate the evil response of the demons or the people, but to believe in Christ. Instead of the demons saying, "Give us some more time to sin, Lord, save now. You have your arms open to bring in any who would come to you." And unlike the townspeople, that you would be willing to accept the fact that the gospel might cost us everything. It might cost us pigs and money. It might cost us people. But Christ has come to seek and save that which was lost. And He's done everything for us. He has taken our sins upon His shoulder on the cross. He lived the perfect life that we could never live. This is a story all of grace. And if today the Holy Spirit is telling you to repent and believe, I would just ask you to do that today. Again, this text in conclusion, it should make us have two responses, I believe. I'm sure more than that, but I think the clearest are that first we should worship God because He has sent His Son to take away the demonic forces of this world. He has totally destroyed the work of the devil on the cross, but He will continue to cast out the demonic forces until that final day. And secondly, that we should respond appropriately to Christ. Repentance and belief rather than rejection is the only response that is seen as holy in the eyes of God.